When I invite your attention to the book of Job, to the passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago, in Job chapter 1 down through Job chapter 2 and verse 7 was the passage that was read for us. And before we take that up, let us again ask for God's blessing. Father, we bow before you. We delight to come and worship you and to give you praise and to adore you. We pray that the sacrifices of our hearts and minds and lips will be pleasing in your sight. And we pray, Lord, that in the preaching of your word, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as was read in your hearing a few minutes ago from Job 1 and part of Job 2, we have something of a rather in-depth and informative description of Job. We are told that he was a man of great godliness in verse 1, that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. We are told again in verse 8 that there was no one like Job on the face of the earth, a blameless man, upright, and fearing God and turning away from evil. Those verses would seem to tell us that Job was the most righteous man of his day, that he was a man of great godliness. And as was pointed out in the reading of the word, that he was a man whom God had blessed abundantly. That he was a man who had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters, and that he was a man who was rich in this world's possessions, with 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, a large family, many servants, as we read the description. So he was a man not only of great godliness, but of great wealth, for the Lord had blessed him in abundance. But he was also a man very devoted to his children, a man who loved his children deeply, and that love is manifested in the fact that when his children were feasting, that each son would have his day, and some think that that has a reference to their birthday. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But because of their feasting, their partying, Job offered up sacrifices continually for them, lest they had, unknown to him, cursed God in their hearts. And so Job, as was again pointed out, acted as a priest for his family. That leads us to believe that this was before the law was given, that Job is perhaps one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book that was penned, because he is acting as a priest on behalf of his household at this point. So his love, his devotion to his children, his desire for their eternal welfare is manifested in how he conducts himself. And then we're told about Satan going to and fro, roaming over the earth. 1 Peter 5:8 adds to that, seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion. And if you've ever watched the National Geographic Channel, and just as it starts to get dusk, the lions start to roar, that they're fixing to go hunting, and all the wildebeest and the antelopes start perking their ears up because they realize the lions are on the hunt. They are roaming around, and that is the picture that is given us then of Satan, that he is hunting for easy prey, for the weak, for those who have wandered off, etc., and that he is seeking whom he may devour. And then God asks him the question, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him, that he's a blameless man." And so Satan then says, well, it's easy to be a blameless man and to serve you when you've hedged him up from all difficulty and all problems. And God then tells Satan that he can have at Job, but he can't touch Job himself. But then in chapter 2, we're told that again Satan comes before the Lord, and that he again says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that he has maintained his integrity still, and he still has not cursed me to my face and turned against me, even though I permitted you to take away much of what he had?" And then God grants Satan permission to afflict Job physically so that he is reduced to sitting in a pile of ashes and scraping his boils, his sores, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot with broken clay pot shards, seeking to find some relief. So that is what we have read. I want to think of this passage in this way. I want us to think of the reality of evil events, and then the reasons for evil events, how we should respond to tragic and evil events, and what is the remedy for those evil events. It's undeniable and certainly no secret, in the past year a lot of bad things have happened. We have had an outbreak of a disease that has been termed a pandemic, where people have died and many have been sick. It has caused many small businesses to go belly up and for people to be bankrupted, people to lose their jobs, people to be afflicted in many different ways as a result of these things. And we have an election that occurred last year that even to this present hour is being challenged with regard to who actually won, etc., etc. It's pretty clear that some bad things have happened. And we know that simply by the life we live here on planet Earth. Job, in his record of his life here in Scripture, points us as well to that reality, that tragic events, evil events happen in our life and in the world in which we live. And when I use the word evil, I'm using it in its broadest sense. Sometimes the Bible uses the word evil and we use it just in the moral sense of moral evil. But the way I'm using it is in its broader usage of things that are bad, that are harmful, that are destructive in nature. So that we speak of bad things happening and good things happening. We don't always mean that the bad is immoral, but that it was harmful, that it was destructive in nature. And that's the way I'm using it when I say that I want us to look at the life of Job and consider the issue of the reality of tragic and evil events. And in Job's life, the first thing we learn about is the fact that there is sinful adversity in this world, that there is sinful activity that comes against us. Chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read of Job's great wealth, but then when we come to verse 13, we read in 14, etc., verse 15, the Sabians attack, and they take Job's oxen, and they kill his servants. And while that man is delivering that news to Job, a second runner comes to him and says that fire had fallen from heaven and that it had burned up the sheep and the servants that were watching them. And he likewise is the only one who has escaped from those watching those herds, those flocks, to tell Job. And then we read in verse 17 that while he was yet speaking, a third runner comes and says the Chaldeans had come with three bands and raided and taken the camels away and slew all of the servants, and that he alone, so of all Job's vast servants, herdsmen, etc., only three survived to bring the news. The rest have been met with sinful, wicked actions by Job's enemies, by those around him. And so Job experiences sinful adversity that causes bad things to happen. Unpleasant, destructive things. It destroyed Job's wealth and took all of his possessions. And the reality is, of course, that the earth is filled with such tragic and evil events. We have been reading about the war in Myanmar and how those things have done much destruction, as well as other places in the earth. And Job experienced that as well. We read about terrorism. We read about banks and credit card places being hacked and people's information being lost and people's information being held for ransom. And so we see these things. All you have to do is watch the news, pick up a newspaper to hear of wars and rumors of wars, to see that many bad things are taking place in the earth. But Job also suffered what we would refer to as natural calamity. Notice in verse 16 again, in chapter 1, that while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep." So that's not a sinful attack. That is what we would call a natural occurrence. That fire came down, in what form we're not told, but it consumed the sheep that Job had. With regard to his posterity, we read that it was a strong east wind that came up that caused the whole house to collapse and to take all of Job's children, all 10 at once, in one fell swoop. Job loses all of his children. And that was caused by a wind that came up. But then Satan afflicts him with boils and with sores from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, so that there is physical infirmity, physical malady. And so there's sinful adversities and those who in their sin cause us harm and do damage. There is natural calamity of tornadoes and earthquakes and fire and wind, etc. And there is natural infirmity where we have sickness and we have problems. And so Job is stricken with all of these things, and he can say in chapter 17 and verse 11, "My days are past. My plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart." All that he had desired, and we know from his godliness that he was a man who desired good, what plans he had for those 10 children, for his wealth and the good that Job might have done, we're not told all of those things. But Job can say here that such has come the destruction against me, that what I had desired to do, what my plans were, they have all been thwarted and frustrated, and much harm and damage has been done. Everything taken but his life and his wife. And you'll remember that his own wife says to him, "Curse God and die." Satan had said, "Take away all he has, he will curse you to your face. Job will turn against you." Job has a mercenary spirit. He's in it for what he can get out of it. And he will curse you to your face if you take away his possessions. That didn't work. So then he says, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. And if you touch his body, cause his life to be threatened, he will curse you to your face. He will turn against you." That did not happen. And even his wife, such is his suffering, that even his own wife says to him, "Curse God and die. Let God kill you. It'd be better if you were dead than to suffer like this." And you remember Job's answer. "You talk like one of the foolish women." He didn't say she was a foolish woman. He said, "You're now talking like one." Such was the damage, the destruction, watching her husband suffer, that even she had been moved to say, "You can't go on like this. It would be better if you were dead. Curse God and die." And he said, "You're talking like a foolish woman, like an ungodly woman, like an unwise and unthinking woman." Such has been the crisis that has come upon us, or crises that have come upon us. And so he doesn't say she was a foolish woman, but at that moment she had acted in a foolish way. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that these things should not be unexpected to us in this life. He tells us that between his first coming and his second coming, that things will be like this. And he says this in Matthew 24, 6 to 8, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." And so our Lord tells us that we should expect there will be calamity, that bad things are going to happen, and they should not catch us unawares or surprise us. We have recently had reports of one earthquake, two earthquakes. There have been the forest fires that have burned throughout California and other places, burning thousands of homes and thousands upon thousands of acres. There have been riots in our land and looting and burning and the destruction of private property and killings. There have been various tornadoes and ice storms. And there is war in many countries. And Jesus tells us that those things should be expected. They must needs be. So that brings us then, why must they needs be? Jesus says these things must occur. The question is, why? And I would say the first thing we have to keep before our mind's eye is it must occur. The reason for its occurring is because of the sovereign rule of God. We've spoken about the sinful acts of men, the natural forces of earth, wind, fire, and water, of physical maladies. Yet the Bible reveals that those things are secondary causes, that the primary cause is God Himself, that these things are only instruments in His hand, that it is God who is ultimately governing and ruling over all the events and affairs of this world. Not just the good, but also the bad. That the evil and tragic things are under God's sovereign rule as well. You remember what Job says whenever these things happen and all of his possessions are taken and he falls upon his face and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. Job recognized the sovereignty of God. God gave all these things to me, and God has taken them away. Now, Satan, we know, was a secondary cause. Ultimately, God granted Satan permission to do these things, these evil things. And so the Bible clearly tells us that it is God who is in control. And that nothing happens, not even the works of Satan, happen apart from God saying, okay. That God is the one ruling over all of our affairs, no matter how tragic they are, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how evil and bad they are, no matter how good and blessed they are. The Lord gave, He blessed. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You remember that the disciples and Jesus were crossing the lake, the sea, and the storm comes up, so much so that the boat was beginning to take on water, and they were fearful. Here are these seasoned fishermen who are in fear for their very lives. Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And they go up and they wake him, and they say, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And immediately everything becomes still. And they marvel, they're astonished, and they say, "Who is this? That even the wind and the sea, even the forces of nature, even the wind that blew down the house of Job's son and killed all 10 of his children, even the fire that came from heaven and burned up the sheep, that God rules over those things as surely as He rules over everything else." Job will say later in chapter 12, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind. With Him are strength and sound wisdom, and the misled and the misleader belong to Him. He makes counselors, the wise men, walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes princes walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt upon nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges the nation, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunk man. In other words, God is in control. And none, not the rich or the poor, the wise or the foolish, are outside of his governing of affairs. So I would say then, the Bible clearly teaches us that everything ultimately comes from the hand of God and from his rule. The second thing the Bible teaches us is that these things happen because of the just judgment, the just curse of God. Remember when we read in Genesis that all that God had made, he saw and he pronounced it all very good. And he also put there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, from that tree you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then we read of Satan coming. And what does he do? He says, God is not being good to you. God is trying to keep you from something that would be good for you. It would make you wise and like God. God is simply trying to protect his own position. And they took the food and they ate of it. And they plunged the whole human race through their sin and disobedience into rebellion against God and into sin. By disregarding God's word and God's commandment. And God then pronounces a curse upon mankind. And so if you ask, what's wrong with this world? Why are people killing one another? Why are people rioting and looting and burning things down? What's the problem? The problem is that man has become sinful. That he is in rebellion against God. That he seeks his own and that he seeks out those things that are against God. And God then pronounced a curse. And what does he say? He says that the serpent, first of all, will crawl upon its belly in the dust, and that man will eat of the bread in the sweat of his brow from henceforth, that there's going to be a built-in frustration, that there's going to be built-in hardship and difficulty, and the ground, which was supposed to supply man with his food, is now going to bring forth thorns and thistles. So that it's not going to cooperate. Just as man rebelled against God, it's the creation now is in rebellion against us. It will not bring forth like we want it to, like it was first created to do so. There is a curse. So if you ask what's wrong with the world, the problem is we're sinners and we're cursed. So that man is no longer in subjection to God. And the earth is no longer in subjection to man, but we toil and there is pain and death. And man is put out of the Garden of Eden, away from God's presence and blessing, separated from the tree of life. And unless God intervenes, there is no hope. It is a cursed world because of man's corruption. Job says in Job 5, 6 and 7, for affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You ever been around a campfire and you poke it and the sparks all go up? Job says, as surely as that's what happens when you poke the fire, man was born to trouble. That it is man who is the problem and God has brought his curse upon us. And yet, even as God gives the curse, he promises a Savior, a deliverer from the curse. Because he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and what he has brought about, the fall of man and sin and the curse, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. A reference to the coming Messiah, that he would crush Satan and that he in doing so would die. He would take the poison of our sin and bear it upon the cross. And so we have the imagery in the Old Testament of the brazen serpent and Jesus saying, I must be lifted up so that men may look and live. And so Jesus Christ is the answer, and he is promised in God's goodness and graciousness. From the moment man falls, God says, I'm going to make a way whereby the curse will be removed, Satan will be crushed, and you will again be victorious and be with me and be blessed of me. The promise of a coming son from the woman who would crush the serpent's head and put an end to his poisonous infection and its destructive results through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God's salvation, God's redemption is already at work even as the curse is given. And so, if we ask why do evil things happen, it's because God is sovereign. It is because man is under the curse of God. And thirdly, it is because of the varied purposes of God. That God uses those things in his purposes. So what are some of the purposes? Well, certainly, sometimes God brings calamity upon the wicked. We see it in the Old Testament particularly, how that God judges nations in the Old Testament at times to judge them for their wickedness. That God prevents sin at times by bringing an end to men's evil ways or to putting them in such a position that their evil is restrained or by removing the evil altogether. Sometimes we see wicked things occurring where it provides for God's people. Jesus Christ was crucified according to the foreknowledge of God, by the decree of God, that evil men raised him up, but in so doing, that evil act brought about the redemption of God's people. At times it is indeed to prove his people and to purify them. That's what happens with Job, right? God says, you can test Job. Satan says, if you remove what he has, he'll curse you to your face. God says, put him to the test. He still maintains his integrity. He didn't curse God. He didn't reject God. He didn't quit serving God. He didn't quit believing in God. So Satan says, yeah, but if you touched his person, his life were threatened, then he would do that. And so God says, put him to the test. He takes everything but his life, and yet Job maintains his integrity. So that he is proving his people, trying them, and purifying their faith, purifying their dependence upon him. He is sanctifying his people, you and I, through the things that happen to us. And he is causing us to bring praise and glory to his name. Job brought more praise and glory to God in and through his suffering than he ever did when he had all his possessions and his health. Generations have lifted up their voice in praise to God as a result of reading the book of Job. Not only does it teach us that bad things are a reality, that we should expect them and why God is doing them, but it also purifies us at the same time. So that Job comes forth shining, and he glorifies God more in those things and brings more glory to God because Satan is the accuser. And when we stand firm and are immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, then we bring glory to God. His arch enemy says, they won't serve you if you let me touch them. if you let me take from them, if you let me do bad things to them, they will curse you to your face. They'll stop serving you. They'll walk away from you because everything is not blessed and good in their life, because there's difficulty and hardship. They will walk away. And we bring glory to God then by staying the course and showing that we love God and are going to serve God and trust God no matter what. And we see here, of course, that Satan and men are used. The Sabians, the Chaldeans were used of God to test Job. Satan was between the men and God. It is Satan who stirred them up. Satan who enticed and tempted them to go and rob and steal and kill. And they gave in to their own fallen sinful natures. But God used that to test Job. So he uses Satan. He uses men. Job's the target. God even suggests, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him?" But God used Satan and he used evil men to test. And he does the same thing in my life, in your life. And so, men and Satan were used to bring about God's purpose. Namely, to try Job, to show and silence Satan, that Job indeed would not desert him, that Job would continue to glorify God, continue to maintain his godliness, regardless of what happened to him. Likewise with our Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked men nailed him to a cross. Wicked judges judged him and accused him falsely and pronounced him guilty when there was no reason to do so. And yet in all of that, they were accomplishing the purpose of God, so that God use Satan. We read that Satan entered into the heart of Judas, who went to betray him. He used Judas. He used the other wicked men. And so God, again, is the one who ultimately is in control, because ultimately they simply carried out what God had said he would do, bring about that promised seed who would redeem his people. And God uses the elements of nature. We read about the fire. We read about the wind with regard to Job and how God used those things. We read of it, of course, in Genesis, that God looked and saw that the intent of man's heart was evil continually. And what does he do? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and his family. And he sets him about building an ark. And God destroys the rest of wicked men, brings judgment upon the earth. And he does this by the use of rain, by the use of water. Creation had been very good, but now we find rain coming from heaven and the foundations of the deep, we hear, are broken apart, broken up. And all of that water springing up from the earth and from the heavens buries man in the water. And so it's used in judgment against men, and at the same time, it was used to purify the earth. God makes a new beginning with Noah and his family, and God preserves in the midst of that, and God gives a new beginning in which he establishes a new covenant with Noah and really with all of the ark dwellers, even the animals. And so it occurs as long as this age lasts, that Noahic covenant is in effect. And what does God say in it? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, if men act wickedly and murdering, they're to be cut off. They're to be put to death, and that restrains evil. And also, from that point on, we find the age of men begins to decrease. Methuselah lived the longest recorded that we know. What is it, 969 years? How evil could a man become in 969 years? What kind of creative, wicked genius? When you've tried everything and nothing's fulfilling. When Satan has had that kind of opportunity to mold the character. And so God, it seems, in mercy, shortens man's days, So when we come to Psalm 90, that man's days shall be 80 and 10, or by way of strength, 80 years. So that God both punishes and prevents evil by the use of such things. God uses earthquake in Matthew 28 when Jesus has been buried, and an earthquake caused the stone to roll out of the way so that the women have access to see that the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. Paul and Silas have their backs laid open for preaching the gospel and put in the inner prison in stocks. They're singing praises to God at midnight that they've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And God sends an earthquake, so much so that the jailer is about to put himself to death, realizing that his prisoners may have escaped. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. So that God uses these things. Even the earthquake and the fire and the flood and the wind are under God's control, and they are being used for God's purposes. Not only the purposes of judgment, but for purposes of salvation. And God uses them for both. Wicked acts are used, not just godly acts. Israel was used in judgment upon the wicked Canaanites. And God tells Israel that it's not because you're better, but because they are doing certain things in idolatry, etc., I'm going to give that land to you and use you as their judgment. Later, he will use the Babylonians, the Assyrians, to judge Israel. Bad things happen in war. And Israel kept saying, nothing bad's going to happen to us. We're the chosen people. Of course, they didn't follow God, and they went into idolatry, and God does use others. You remember Habakkuk was praying to God about, God, what are you going to do? When are you going to do something about the sinful Israel? And God says, I'll show you something that you wouldn't believe. And he shows them the judgment coming by the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk's like, how can you use them? We're the chosen people. Well, you just got through praying that God would do something, and God is doing something. He's going to chasten them, punish, and at the same time purify them that they may turn back to God, that they may live for God, and that ultimately Messiah will be born through that bloodline. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see the Lord using kings and nations as instruments to punish other nations, including Israel. I just read for you one other from Acts 4. I've made reference to it a couple of times already, but the way it's worded is significant. Peter and John were arrested. They're being held in prison, but God sent an angel, not an earthquake, but an angel, to lead them out. And when they come out, they go to the church and they engage in prayer. And they pray this way. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why do the heathen rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ, or his anointed. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, make his Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now listen. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Wicked hands, wicked men, and what did they do in their wicked deed? They did what God had predetermined to occur. They accomplished the very thing God intended, that is, that Christ might be sacrificed for us upon the cross of Calvary. And thus God brings judgment upon Israel and the nations for the rejection of his Son. And at the same time, He brings salvation to his people through his Son. And thus, in one of our hymns, we sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all." Our God ordains, and what he ordains is right. And sometimes we are walking in darkness. We can't see what he's doing. We can't see how this is going to work together for good. And yet the promise is that he works all things together for good. For those who are the called according his beloved according to his purposes. And so, whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Now, that brings me then to the response to tragic and evil events. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, we read this. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. So what did Job do? He went into mourning. He's just been told that he's lost all of his possessions, one after another. As one is still speaking, another comes, and the last one who comes tells him, "Job, all 10 of your children have been killed." And the first thing Job does then is to tear his clothes, a sign of mourning. He shaves his head. He falls to the ground. And what that tells us is this, that you and I, in the face of tragic and evil events, should not remain unmoved and unfeeling. That we should not act as though bad things don't happen. That we don't just put on a plastic smile and say everything's great, as though no bad thing ever occurs in our life. Job went into mourning. And there's times when we should as well. When we see evil upon the earth, when people are harmed and things are destroyed, it ought to grieve us and concern us. Job cared, and he reveals that by his mourning. Now, there are various responses that people have when bad things happen. Sometimes they respond, of course, with a stoicism. The idea that I can take it. I'll get through this. A stiff upper lip, and I'll just soldier right on. Sometimes people respond with fatalism. That, que sera, sera spirit, whatever will be, will be. It's just fate. It's just how it happened. They don't say, "This is the hand of God. God is doing this. How should I respond?" Sometimes people are indifferent, apathetic, but all of those are wrong responses. We should be moved and concerned. Jesus himself, when he saw the multitudes hungering, was moved with compassion. When he saw lepers and when he saw those who were lame and blinded eyes and deaf ears, was moved by those things that had happened to them. He tells us about the Good Samaritan, who did not remain indifferent and unmoved and walked by on the other side of the road, but who came and helped his Jewish neighbor. God gave us emotions. And it's true that in the fall, our emotions have been corrupted, our thinking's been corrupted. But in Jesus Christ, we see those things being restored. And so we ought to act emotionally in a righteous way. It should motivate us to study the life of Christ and to study the Scriptures to see what is the proper response and to act rightly according to the Word of God And when bad things happen, not merely to say, well, that's the way it that's just the way it is, but to see this is from God. We also see in Job a manifested humility, that he falls down upon the ground. Some people respond by shaking their fist at God and standing up before him, if not literally, at least in their hearts. That there is rebellion and murmuring and complaining when bad things happen. But Job does not stand in sinful pride as though he deserved better. He doesn't shake his fist in the face of God, but he falls before God. And he recognizes that he is in God's hands and that everything he had was given to him by God. Just as we sit here or stand here and take a breath of air, that it comes from God. And every morsel of food and every stitch of clothes and every heat or every air conditioner running, all of these things belong ultimately to God. God even says of Israel when he gives them the land that ultimately he owns the land, that they are to be stewards of it. And likewise, you and I, everything God has given us, our intellect, our talents, whatever we have by way of strength and gift, whatever possessions, they're to be used for the glory of God and to discern what that means and to use it in a way that would please the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are stewards of those things. And to recognize that they come from God, not only the blessings, but also the bad things come from the hand of God, and how we should respond to them then must be learned from Holy Scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And so we're simply stewards. Nothing is leaving with us. What is the saying? You've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Nobody's taking anything with them except their character. And the only thing will matter is, what have I done with Jesus Christ? And how have I served the Lord Jesus Christ? Ultimately, we're told that God is almighty. That power belongs to him. And whatever we have by way of strength and power ultimately comes from God. It's his gift, and we are to use it in serving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of tragic and evil events, we must bow in genuine humility before the Lord our God and respond in a way that does not murmur against God. The other thing we find in verse 20 is that he worshiped God. The reports come one after another. Job is reeling again and again and again, till finally the most awful news of all, that his 10 children have all been killed. And yet none of these things drive Job from God. They drive Job to God. So that he falls on his face and worships God. He doesn't murmur against, complain, accuse God. He acknowledges, God, you gave me, even my children, and you have sovereignly acted to take them away. And so in Job, it produces genuine, heartfelt worship. His first response is to fall before God and to give him praise and to honor him. And so he blesses the name of Jehovah. Now the rest of the book of Job reveals Job's struggle in seeking to understand why God brought these things upon him. The only answer he receives in the book is that he needs to trust God, because God is wiser than Job is. And that's the series of things that God asked him. Where were you when I created this, that? Where were you when I measured out the earth, etc. Did I have to consult you for wisdom, Job, when I made you? And you remember Job finally repents in sackcloth and ashes and says, basically, you're wiser than I am, you're sovereign, you're God, and thus I must simply trust you. We, on the other hand, have the biblical record so that we can see behind the scenes and to see that God was testing Job this whole time and that he wanted Job to glorify him against the accusations of Satan, that he indeed would follow him, that he would continue to serve him regardless of what happened, that he would continue to believe that God ultimately was going to do him good and that God was going to take him to glory. And so we are told in Ephesians 5:20 that we're always to give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So let me ask you something. Why should we give God thanks if God's not in control of everything? But He is in control. And that's why Paul says, give Him thanks in all things. And we're to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And so, brethren, we must believe in the sovereignty of God, that He's ruling over all things. If we're going to give Him thanks, we're not thanking Him unless He's given us something. We don't thank people for things that they don't do for us or give us. Makes no sense. It's only when they have given. And thus we are to give thanks in all circumstances, in all things, because God ultimately is in control of those things. Or again, Paul says to the Thessalonians, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now I'm not saying it's easy, but it is our duty. Because God ultimately is ruling over everything. And the things He brings into our lives, He does so with purpose. And the only way we can do it, of course, is by God's grace. Because we know that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are those who are called according to His purpose. And so Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He worships in the midst of grief and tragic. Evil events have happened because he believes that ultimately God's in control. Not chance, not fate, not karma, but the Lord is ordering all things after counsel of His own will. And thus we read in verse 22, through all this Job did not sin nor blame God. If we would keep from sin, brethren, in the midst of tragic and evil events, we must keep before us that God ultimately is in control and doing these things for His purposes. And that brings me then finally to the remedy for tragic and evil events. There is a remedy for these things. And the first of those is a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. How do we escape the curse? How do we escape judgment? We do that by being converted to Jesus Christ. Job asked the question, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm? Job didn't think too much of mankind, did he? And the real question is, how can I, who am unjust, a sinner, how can I be just with God? And the answer we know is through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we may come to turn from our sin and to come to entrust ourselves to Him as our Lord and Savior, upon His cross work and to follow His word that He can guide us and take us to heaven. Jesus is the remedy for our sin and for the curse. And more than that, in Jesus Christ then, bad things, evil things, are turned into blessing. Because when we suffer for Christ's sake, it builds for us greater glory. When we continue in the path of righteousness like Job did and maintain our integrity and don't turn away from God and murmur, complain, etc. against God, that God is pleased with that, and thus in Him all things are working together for our good. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So when we maintain our integrity, we don't turn away from God, but turn to God and ask ourselves, these are difficult, crushing circumstances. How must I glorify God in the midst of this? How should I answer? How should I feel? How should I speak? What should I do? Those things are building for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Greater will be our reward for serving God and pleasing Him and glorifying Him through the momentary light afflictions. Now I remind you, the man who wrote that knew what it was to have his back laid open with a cat of nine tails on occasion. He knew what it was to be beaten with rods to the point almost of death. 49 less one, I think, is what it is, so that they didn't give you that last stroke because men were known to die from it. He was at sea, wrecked, that he spent a day and a night in the deep, that he was often in danger from robbers and his own countrymen, and that he was stoned and left for dead and caught up to the third heaven and saw things which are not able to be spoken, that this is the man who said momentary and light affliction. And so, brethren, we have to live for eternity if we're going to be able to fulfill this. And to know that our God is working His purposes that we might have greater glory and that we might be trained in righteousness. For time's sake, I won't quote the passage in length, but Hebrews chapter 12, that He chastens us that we may be partaker of His holiness. That God purifies us from depending upon ourself, for not praying as we ought, from not seeking Him as we ought, that we might understand our sin, that we might turn from it, that we might deal with it, and that we might trust Him more and more and be weaned from this world and long for heaven. All of these are things that God is doing. He is sanctifying us through tragic and evil events at times, as surely as He is through His blessing. And so God is training us as His children that we might be purified and proven. And ultimately we shall be delivered from that curse if we are in Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ. We read in Revelation 22:1, "And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservant shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." And He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show you, His bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the prophecy of this book." And then in 21:1 of Revelation, we read, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy Jerusalem coming down. And he goes on then to say, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Brethren, that is our blessed hope, and that will bring the final deliverance from the curse. Our salvation will be complete, and we will be rewarded for our serving Christ, even in the midst of tragic, trying, difficult circumstances, even when bad things happen, when we look to God and serve Him as Job did. May God be pleased to cause all of us to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ while it is the day of grace, the day of salvation. We read this morning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and we've been studying in Leviticus, my wife and I, in our devotions. And you had the Passover, and then 50 days later is the day of Pentecost. And so the day of Pentecost, you had the Passover, the day of Pentecost was a feast of ingathering of harvest. And what do we see in Acts 2? We see Christ beginning his harvest. The Passover's taken place, the next festival, the day of Pentecost, and we see 3,000 souls brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruit of those who, as your pastor said, through every generation, God is saving his people and ingathering. And we see that begun there on the day of Pentecost as the fulfillment of that feast. So may God help all of us to be found in him while it is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you and him have made a way that we may be reconciled, and in which the curse and its bitterness have been removed, that we, O Lord, now are not under judgment, but your fatherly care in Jesus Christ. And the bad things that happen are indeed, even they are being woven together for our good, that we may have a greater glory in heaven, that we may be more holy and like you, and that we, O Lord, may be prepared to be with you forever. We pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we ask it in his name. Amen.